Well, I shared with you earlier on in the summer how during lockdown, like many of you, the McGreevy family decided that we were going to grow some fruit and vegetables in our garden. And I'm glad to report in the past week or so that we've been enjoying the harvest of our labours. Now, granted, we're not ready to start supplying Tesco's just yet, but the rabbits have loved the carrots. The girls have enjoyed the rhubarb and French beans. We've worked out all kinds of uses for courgette, like you can put courgettes in chocolate cake, who would have known? And the other night, I stood slicing and dicing about 20 red onions. I cried a lot. I smelt bad afterwards. But there was something really satisfying knowing that we had been part of producing all this good food. Naturally, of course, not everything in our garden came up as we'd hoped or expected. Some crops yielded more, but some far less, with meagre results. In fact, some plants never became established, or maybe they sprouted a little bit in the early days, but then they failed to survive because of the constant rain and showers of the Northern Irish summer. Not to mention visitors to our garden, like slugs or birds or Mr. Fox, who likes to walk around at night. Of course, the story of our garden really is like the story of the kingdom of God, a story which Jesus relays to us in the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Matthew, in his parables and in his preaching. Let me quote some of his preaching. Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. For every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." The point Jesus is making there in the Sermon on the Mount is this, that where there is spiritual life, then by necessity there is also spiritual growth and the production of spiritual fruit. But where there is no growth, as in the case of false prophets, and where there is no visible authentic fruit of obedience or devotion to Jesus, then it really is safe to assume that there was no spiritual life there to begin with. You see, profession of faith and even testimony of spiritual experience, those things alone do not indicate that we are authentically saved. Those things must be validated, you see, by the fruit we grow and the lives we live. Throughout the month of September, we're considering our vision for life and fellowship and witness here at Green Island Baptist Church. Last week, we considered the necessity of gathering together as God's people, why coming together is something that not only brings God glory, but does us a lot of spiritual good. It's a vital means of spurring one another on. And so in that sense, I said, gathering is something that we feel compelled to do. And I use that word on purpose. It's really a heart language, isn't it? To be compelled to do something, feel drawn to do it or need to do it. We recognize that we need to gather as the people of God. But today I want us to consider why we as a church are also committed to grow as the people of God, to grow spiritually. And to be the fruit-bearing disciples that the Lord Jesus calls us to be, a people set apart to do the will of the Father in heaven. Perhaps I can start this morning by asking you some questions, getting you to consider where you're at spiritually today. I wonder right now, can you discern or pinpoint areas of growth in your Christian life? Say, for example, look over the past bunch of months. Consider the different experiences, maybe trials or situations that you faced. I know these past few months have been difficult for many of us, myself included. But can you say through it all that you have come to know and depend on God more? Have you engaged Him more in prayer? Have you become more disciplined in your study of His Word? Or maybe have you seen Christ-like qualities begin to form in your character? Have you maybe given yourself more to the ministry of parenting in these months? Or the ministry of serving your spouse or a family member or a friend, sharpening one another as iron sharpens iron? Can you say over the past bunch of months that there has been change or growth or God-honouring progress in your attitudes or your actions or even your reactions? Or perhaps I can ask an even bolder question than that. Let's say, for example, that you can't discern any of that growth. We can't always, can we? That's why it's useful to have other people to point those things out. Sometimes we don't see them for themselves. But can I ask, do you desire growth as a Christian? Are you aiming for it? Are you praying and striving to be more for Jesus Christ? Or are you just floating along? You've got your ticket to heaven. You've got your theological ducks in a row. You do your wee bit for church. And you live a pretty respectable kind of life, not hurting anyone else. But truth be told, you're settling. You're possibly even stagnating. You're certainly not growing. I fear and suspect that that's the case for many of us, myself included. Last week we were in the book of Hebrews, and I want us to turn there again. This week we're in chapter 6. And what we'll do is we'll read from the beginning, verse 1, and I'll comment as we go along. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Here the writer is challenging this small group of Christians who, given their Jewish background, would have been really well versed in the fundamentals of the faith. And here he cites some of those fundamentals, some key doctrines that they would have known very well. The need to turn from an old way of life and embrace trust in God. The need to be cleansed through various rituals or rites and then commissioned and empowered to live a life of service. The reality of resurrection and of a judgment to come. These were all foundations that God had very much laid in place in the Old Testament, in the promises and prophets. And so in some senses, for these particular folk here, these Christians of Hebrew background, it would not have been a massive cultural shift for them to become Christians. If you like, they already spoke the language and they already believed a lot of the doctrine. But the writer here is exposing really a possible subtle danger. He is concerned that these Christians will somehow hide behind the mask of theological speak and Bible knowledge, and yet all the way be hard in their hearts towards God. And so he urges them here to leave elementary doctrine. Not leave in a negative sense, depart from it, do away from it, trash it. But in the sense that that doctrine should become a launch pad for actually living a God-honouring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-led life. In other words, his concern here is not so much their orthodoxy, but their orthopraxy. Are they living this good stuff out? Or are they just hiding behind it? Are they possibly even using their theology as a convenient safety blanket to excuse inaction, possibly even sinful disobedience? The point he's making here is that if you're rehearsing these same truths again and again, what else are you doing? Are you going down the rabbit holes of sin? Are you exhibiting a Pharisaic attitude that causes you to fail in weightier issues of the law, like loving your neighbour or having the mind of Christ? If that's the case, then something is sorely amiss. Sure, you can have a rote memorization of good theology, good doctrine, which no doubt these Christians did. But with that, there needs to be a God-wrought, Spirit-filled transformation in your life. Notice I said there, God-wrought. And that's what's being pointed to us here in verse 3. Verse 3 is important to highlight because the writer here gives a proviso for our spiritual growth, our leaving basic things and moving on in sanctification. He says that this process of growth cannot simply be a matter of pulling yourself up by the bootstraps. Just be more and do more. You see, the writer understands that kind of pragmatic approach to self-help inevitably fails. In fact, soon we realise, just like Paul in Romans 7, don't we? If we approach Christian growth in that way, then what happens is the things we want to do, we fail to do. And the things we don't want to do, we find ourselves doing them still. Rather, the point the writer makes here is that we need to be making God-dependent progress in the Christian faith. That's the only way, you see. The only hope we have in growing, if we desire victory and breakthrough, if we want to be effective for Jesus, then yes, we should put in the effort. But we also need to be wholly dependent on God. We need to look to him and seek him to do the work that he alone can do. And we need to be continually yielding ourselves to the influence and power of his Holy Spirit. This is the exact dynamic for Christian growth that the Apostle Paul speaks about in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." In other words, he's saying, move on, make progress, Christian, grow up, stop circling the same doctrinal bandwagon and avoiding the hard, humbling work of application. Why? He says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and work his good pleasure." In other words, yes, our growth as believers requires our discipline, our dedication, even our exertion. But it does not depend wholly on us. We must also look to God. Now, maybe to some of you that sounds like a bit of a cop-out or a license to check out. But please understand Hebrews 6 verse 3 in the context of the entire book of Hebrews. This writer, this pastor, is not in the habit of going easy on this group of Christians. In fact, all the way through, he's been making every possible effort to push them on in the faith. He calls them to persevere in the faith, Hebrews 6 verse 12, to hold fast their confession, Hebrews 4 14, to fight the evil heart of unbelief, Hebrews 3 12, to pursue holiness without which we will not see the Lord, Hebrews 12 14. In other words, this guy's spurring them on like nobody's business. In fact, I like to imagine the writer of Hebrews a bit like an over-involved father at the edge of an athletics course. And his child, his son or daughter, is running the race, his pride and joy, and he wants them to succeed. He wants them to reach the finishing tape and win the prize of the upward call in Christ. And so you see, he has this unbridled spiritual ambition for his fellow Christians, the kind of ambition that we should have for one another. And so he's yelling them on at the top of his lungs. And yet withal, his resting place, what enables him to have confidence, what enables you and I to have hope, is that after all is said and done, after we've exerted all our energy, our hope is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. In other words, what he wills comes to pass. He works what seems good and perfect in his wisdom. And what that means is that when we as believers have put the work in the bid to grow, in the bid to be more obedient and more devoted, which we absolutely should, this is where we land. In our efforts, we're not saying to God, "God, you owe me fruit because I've done the work. I've tended my spiritual garden. I've read your word. I've committed to fellowship. I've done all the spiritual things." No. In our working, we say, "God, we know that you alone are able. So would you please produce fruit in me? I yield myself to you. to your sovereign sanctifying work. Let me tell you, church, that there is no sweeter, safer resting place in the universe than right there. This needs to be our posture and our prayer as the people of God. We're asking God to grow us. We're asking God in his sovereignty, in his spirit, to do a work in us and through us that only he can do. Yes, we ought to strive to grow and bear fruit. Jesus commands us to. But without this promise here in verse 3, we're going to burn out, aren't we? It's not permitting inaction or sloth. We'll get there in a minute. The call is growth, but it's a God-dependent, heart-surrendered, life-abandoned, gospel kind of growth. In other words, the reason why we as a church family commit to grow is not so that we might earn God's favour. It's because we already have God's favour in Christ and we're so grateful and we want to be more and do more for the glory and renown of his name. Let's read on, shall we? Because after that somewhat gentle nudge towards spiritual growth, then the writer takes the gloves off and gives an outright challenge. Verse 4, it is impossible in the case of those who once have been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This is a really hard bunch of verses, isn't it? I mean, who on earth is he talking about here? Who do you suppose are these people who have been enlightened and shared and tasted the things of God, and yet they've now fallen away? They're lost with no possible way back. What is that about? How can that happen? Naturally, a question we might ask here is, does God lose those he saves? Is our security as believers that precarious? I would say to you, not at all. The Bible is clear that he who has begun a good work in us will perfect it to the day of Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul in Romans 8, he describes this golden chain of God's purposes, and it doesn't thin out towards the end. Not at all. He says, those whom God has predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Praise God. It's as good as done. What are we saying? Those he saves are his delight. He will hold me fast, precious in his holy sight. He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. He will hold me fast, bought by him at such a cost. He will hold me fast. We are being held, brothers and sisters, kept by the power of God through faith unto final salvation for an incorruptible inheritance. In Christ we are safe. But the issue here is that these so-called believers were not in Christ in the first place. And really their lack of progress in the faith, their stunted, even non-existent spiritual growth, their barren, fruitless lives, and then their eventual falling away is the evidence of that fact. And of course, it's terribly sad, but it's not altogether surprising. In fact, the writer has already hinted at this idea of the perseverance of the saints earlier in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. I want you to notice the language there. It does not say we will share in Christ if we persevere. It says we have come to share in Christ. We are partakers in him. It's a reality. If we persevere, if we progress, if we grow. In other words, if the seed planted in our hearts grows up and produces something, the point is persevering in the faith does not earn us participation in Jesus and the benefits of the cross and the empty tomb. It's not us paying God. It's the proof that we already are in Christ, that we already stand to benefit from the cross and the empty tomb. I wonder, is the proof of spiritual life, real conversion, evident in your life today? I'm not asking you, are you perfect? I'm not asking you, do you have it all together? Because none of us do. I don't. But I'm asking you, are you moving forward in sanctification? Are you growing as a disciple? Can you say with Paul, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I make it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies ahead, straining forward, I press on toward the goal. Can you say that about yourself today? That you're straining on, that you're pressing in, that you're committed to grow as a disciple of Jesus and to obtain and evidence the holiness that he won for you at the cross. If not, then maybe today you need to be saved. You need to put your trust in him. John Piper writes, "The person who drifts along in sin or apathy and makes no business of pursuing a life of holiness does not fall out of Christ. He was never in Christ. What reveals the person is in eternal danger is right here in this text. The persistent failure to exercise the organ of faith in pumping the blood of obedience. The issue at stake here is not the abandonment of doctrinal orthodoxy, but the neglect of practical holiness. So too, if we allow ourselves to drift down the river of sin with no zealous pursuit of holiness or growth in grace, there will come a point of no return." The writer gives us a helpful image here in verses 7 and 8. He says, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." In other words, how, if we're in Christ, if we're saved, how do we grow? How do we produce the fruit of holiness that God wants to see in our lives? Well, we're told here, we need to drink of the rain that often falls. And where do you suppose we can be best exposed to the rains of God's grace? Where can we be saturated and our souls refreshed in order to grow? I would say to you, at church, within the company of God's people. When we step into and commit to be part of that worshipping community of God's people, where the seed of the word is regularly and faithfully sown, where other brothers and sisters will help you till the ground, plow up the ground of your heart and nurture your faith through encouragement and challenge and Christ-like care. The community of the redeemed is, if you like, God's ordained nursery for baby seedlings like you and me to grow up into oaks of righteousness. This is the biblical image of church, a people committed to grow. Verse 9, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." I just love the turn now that happens in this passage, the transition. And really there's a sense of gospel optimism here, isn't there? The writer here wants this small, struggling church to know that he's confident in them. And he's confident for them. He's hopeful about the work of grace that he sees God doing in their lives. Sure, he's not blind to their struggles and the challenges they face, but he doesn't doubt their salvation. And he doesn't doubt the God of their salvation, the one whom the Bible says is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we might ask or think according to his power at work within us. We feel sure of better things, says the writer. I believe that that is the kind of hope-filled leadership that our church needs. The kind of hope-filled leadership that we as an elder team earnestly want to give you. Because we truly believe that in Christ Jesus, the best is yet to come. We have spiritual ambition for you. We see God-given potential in you, and we desire to come alongside you and to help and nurture and cultivate the fruit of faith and obedience in your lives. This is the call of God upon the elders of this church, to be gardeners like the writer here in Hebrews. Yes, giving warnings, but also pointing out the good stuff. Would you pray for us as we try to be good gardeners, as we try to point out the better things of salvation? But you've got to ask yourself here, why is the writer so confident given the stark warning that he's just issued? And how can we share in his confidence as we commit to grow spiritually? How do we know we're not just wasting our time? Well, one of the ways that you and I can be sure of better things and commit to grow spiritually is if we simply look within ourselves. The Bible tells us that for the genuine believer, one of the essential things that accompanies salvation is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. We know deep within that we are God's children. Romans 8 verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Not only do we have this awareness that we belong, that we're accepted, that our prodigal days are done and we're welcomed home, but as believers, another blessing that accompanies our salvation is this deep sense of peace that we now have. A supernatural peace, a peace that Jesus says is not as the world gives. It's the peace of knowing that we're forgiven of our sins. I want to ask you, do you know that peace today? Well, if you do, praise God. You can be sure of better things. Another reason for you and I to be confident and pursue spiritual growth, as the writer here encourages us to, is not only if we look within, but also as we look outside of ourselves at our character, the way we're living our lives. Evidently, it seems to me, this pastor discerns a change in this wee church fellowship. Maybe it's the case that they don't act or react to things the way they once did. Perhaps where there was once compromise, now there's purity. Where there was once stinginess, now generosity. Pride has maybe melted into humility, or selfishness given way to service. These are all the kinds of changes that accompany genuine salvation. Profound changes in character that take place and continue to take place over a period of time as we become more and more like Jesus. And as I said to you before, it's hard for us to identify those changes, but that's where the body of Christ becomes so useful, because other brothers and sisters can point out and encourage you in the change that they see. Not only that, but more specifically here, the writer tells us in verse 10 that the genuine nature of their faith, the reason he's so confident for them that they're not going to make shipwreck, that they are going to obtain glory, is that he's seen for his own eyes. And more importantly, God has seen with his eyes their good works and the real love and practical concern they show other Christians. I wonder, can the same be said of us at Green Island Baptist? That our works, that the way we treat one another, really causes others to be confident about the fact that we are saved. That the gospel really does have life-transforming power. I pray that would be the case. For Jesus says, does he not, by this everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. You know, in truth, this pursuit of spiritual growth is, of course, an ongoing day in, day out battle, isn't it? To grow up into our salvation, the salvation that Jesus has won for us, and to be the kind of people he's called us to be, is something we must constantly and consistently work toward. And this is really where our passage closes out, verses 11 and 12. The writer says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. First of all, the writer here talks about growth in terms of personal discipline. He says that there needs to be an earnestness, not a sluggishness, to the way we're approaching our walk with Jesus. In other words, it's not just going to happen. We need to apply ourselves, even exert ourselves. I'm reminded here of that character who features a couple of times in the Wisdom Book of Proverbs, the sluggard. That guy epitomizes laziness, and he has this smug sense of entitlement. And what we find is that consistently he puts in zero effort when it comes to his work. And then he's somehow shocked or feels wronged when things go badly for him. It says this in Proverbs 24. I passed the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns, the ground covered with nettles, and its stone wall had broken down. I saw and I considered this. I looked and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Brothers and sisters, isn't it sadly true that we have all known people who once burned bright for Jesus? They were passionate. They inspired us, maybe taught us or led us. But now all of that has fizzled and grown dim. And their lives really look like the sluggard's garden. And naturally we find ourselves asking, how? How did that happen? Perhaps it happened because they were never really saved. It wasn't real spiritual fruit that we were seeing. That's a possibility pointed out to us in verses 4 to 6. Or perhaps, as is often the case, when life hits us and the storms rage, they struggle to find a firm foundation. Not because God had shifted or moved, but because they had shifted. Because the truth is, there was no work going on for some time. And just like the sluggard, the walls of their garden had broken down. They had failed to tend things as they should. They were just living off the fumes of past spiritual experience and not daily caring for the garden of their souls. Church, there needs to be an earnestness, an industry, a resolve, a commitment to the way we approach our spiritual growth and to the way we approach one another's spiritual growth, because too much is at stake for us just to coast along on fumes. Leon Morris in his commentary says this: just as surely as friction will stop a train unless there is a consistent source of power, or as a clock's pendulum will settle to an inert hanging position unless the mainspring urges it on moment by moment, so will each of us wind down without an assertion of the will. We need to put the work in. But secondly and finally, the writer talks about growth, not just in terms of personal responsibility, but envisioning a community project. He says, as well as applying ourselves, putting in the effort, we also ought to identify those who can teach us, who can inspire us, brothers and sisters whose faith and patience is worthy of imitation. And of course, that shouldn't be too hard for us, should it? Because the writer says later on in chapter 12 that you and I are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. I have no doubt when he wrote those words, he had in mind the particular fellowship he was writing to. But saints and witnesses not only exist in our church fellowship, but throughout history and throughout the pages of Scripture, who all, amidst their own struggles and situations, demonstrated true faith. And that is that they were sure of what they hoped for and certain of what they could not see. You know, I thank God for the people that I know in Green Island Baptist Church, brothers and sisters in this family whose faith and patience in days of plenty, days of want, days of trial or joy, their faith has remained steady. And they have taught me so much. And oh, how much I believe we have yet to learn from one another. How much growth would happen in our church if we simply took the time to listen and learn from one another and imitate one another's example of faith and patience. And not only that, if we took time to get into the Word, the Bible, which is full of witnesses for us to imitate. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews tries to list some of those witnesses in chapter 11, and he soon finds himself out of room. He says, through faith they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, people of whom the world was not worthy. So many witnesses for us to learn from and imitate, both in the church and in history and in the Word of God. Let me close by saying our growth as disciples of Jesus is essential. It's not optional. Our Master has commanded us to bear much fruit. In fact, I'm reminded of the parable of the talents, where he calls the servant who did nothing with the treasure entrusted to him, the treasure of the gospel. He addresses that servant, "You wicked, lazy servant." Wow, what a challenge. In other words, sluggishness, spiritual sloth, stagnation. It's not just a tragedy. It's not just unfortunate. Jesus says it's intrinsically wicked. It's offensive to him and to be condemned. And so you see, it's so important that we commit to pursuing growth as followers of Jesus. Recognizing that, yes, it's a personal responsibility, but it's also a community project. We will be spurred on by one another and granted examples to imitate when we commit to doing this together as church. And of course, we will do this if God permits. Let's pray together. Father, we do give you praise and thanks that there's so much more of you to be known, so much more of you to be experienced, to be enjoyed, to encounter. And God, we pray, would you forgive us for sluggishness in our lives, for apathy, for just not exerting ourselves or putting in the work. God, help us this morning as we look at our own lives, to have a clear sense of the better things that you've promised us in salvation in Jesus. Recognize that we're not without hope. And yet, Lord, I pray that we would also receive a challenge this morning, that you've called us to tend to the garden of our souls. You've called us to be diligent in pursuing the things of God and producing fruit. And Father, I thank you that one of the really important ways that that can happen, that facilitates and encourages that growth, is church. Church is your idea, a community of believers spurring one another on, imitating one another in faith and patience, looking to the things to come. Oh God, I pray that we would be that kind of church, loving one another well and pointing one another to you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.